Well, for those of you who are just joining us, last week we followed Jesus to Bethany. Everybody spends time looking at, you know, what happened in Jesus' last week, which has some pretty significant things. But we went back and looked at what happened the week before Palm Sunday. What happened on his final run into Jerusalem? We saw that Jesus kind of started out way back in Nazareth, where he had first given what was called the Nazareth Manifesto, which we're going to look at today. And he went back and he had spoken to them and had gotten kicked out. And he went back again and got kicked out. And then he went down to Capernaum, where he'd done a bunch of miracles and got rejected. And finally he made it to Jericho and then kind of shot directly west into Jerusalem. But he stayed at Bethany with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Simon the leper. And we kind of looked at what he did during those last days. And when I touched on the Nazareth Manifesto, I thought, boy, there's so much good stuff in here that I'd like to revisit it. So I'm going to revisit it this week and next week, because there's lots of good stuff in here. A manifesto is a declaration of intent. The Communist Manifesto, it's like, you know, what it's about. And this is Jesus' first public sermon in his hometown. And theologians call it the Nazareth Manifesto. About 1,979 years ago, give or take a year or two, the most famous last words in history were spoken when Jesus said, "It is finished." And it was after that he actually died. So what was finished? Well, if you look at his high priestly prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross, he says to the Father, "I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." In the past, we've looked at that, and we saw that a lot of that work was in training the disciples. He had not yet gone to the cross, yet he had completed the work that the Father had given him to do. But if you really want to know what Jesus had finished, you need to go back to Luke chapter 4 to see what it was that he set out to do. And if you want to understand Luke chapter 4, you have to go back to the passage in Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus actually quoted from this text. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," or meek. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." It's from the Septuagint translation. And then, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped when he repeated this in Nazareth. There's a gap, as there is on your outline. And the words that he did not read are "the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness." God's plan was to bless his people, not just to die for their sins, but to get them to the point where they would have a relationship with him and be called trees of righteousness. Trees yield fruit. He wanted people to be yielding this fruit of righteousness. They would be called the planting of the Lord. In fact, it would be so obvious that this was God's doing, that he may be glorified. God's got a plan, and it's not just to bless us, it's to glorify himself. And it's in this process of glorifying himself that we get blessed. So Roman numeral 1, God has a plan to bless his righteous people so that he may be glorified. The rest of Isaiah 61 follows. I just excerpted parts of it, 6 below and all the way into 62. And it talks about all the blessings that the Lord God wanted to give to his people. And he was going to make them preeminent. And all nations would see their glory, and kings would come into their midst, and foreigners would work for them, and it'd be all this great stuff would be happening, and God would rejoice over his people. This has yet to be fulfilled. Jesus stopped when he quoted this passage, right after Isaiah 61:2, "acceptable year of the Lord," which tells us that there's still more to come. And he will come back, and one day Israel will be preeminent, and all these promises will be fulfilled. 40 years after Jesus died on the cross, 43 years after these words were spoken, Israel as a nation basically ceased to exist. Old Testament Judaism became impossible to practice. Because one of the highlights of the Old Testament is blood sacrifice, and it could only be offered in the spots God designated. Well, in 70 AD, when the temple gets destroyed, no more blood sacrifice. You cannot practice Judaism according to the Old Testament anymore. Not if you're going to take the Word of God seriously. This passage in Isaiah is the last half of Isaiah when God has a plan to comfort his people. Isaiah 40 opens up with the lines from the Messiah that most of you are familiar with. And it was given before the nation went in captivity as a means of encouraging them, the fact that God hadn't abandoned them. He still got some plans to bring them back. But they never cooperated enough so that this could actually happen. But one day, it will happen. In Isaiah 40 through 66, they talk about this guy called the Servant of the Lord. And the Servant of the Lord is not the nation of Israel, because one of the tasks of the Servant of the Lord, I think in 49, I gave you a reference there, was actually to turn Israel back to him. So Jesus is coming as the Servant of the Lord to fulfill these promises that God made, to bring people into a relationship with him, not because we're so wonderful, but because he wants to be glorified. For those of you who have not been with us before, God being glorified is being seen as the great God that he is. He wants to look good in the eyes of the world. And he does, his plan for getting that glory is servants serve him. He blesses the servants, and then the servants are attractive to the world around them. And some of our praise time people express some of that dynamic. So God has a plan to bless his righteous people. God will be glorified, and his people will be blessed. Whether or not you're blessed or not is dependent upon some other stuff we're going to look at later. So that's the background of Luke chapter 4. And when Jesus comes into Nazareth, he opens up the scroll to this passage. And under Roman numeral 2, Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do a handful of things. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Not just comfort them, but actually heal them. We're going to spend time on that today. "To proclaim forgiveness to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Actually, what Jesus did is he used the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what they were using there. And they had translated the recovery of sight to the blind as the passage from up above. And then they said, roll back a little bit to get to Isaiah 58:6, where he talks again about liberty to those who are oppressed, but it's neither here nor there. But for those of you who like details, and then to proclaim the acceptable of the Lord, acceptable year of the Lord. Then there's the gap. And then he says, after he closes the book, give it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because this is what Jesus was doing. This is what he was about. This is what he offered. He offered a whole handful of things. And I think for most part, Christendom exists on just the first one. Oh, the good news is preached. And they don't even understand what that means. They, miss all the other stuff that God wants to do. Remember, God wants to do these things so he looks good. And if we cooperate with him, it will happen. So Roman numeral 2, God uses his servants, just like he used the Lord Jesus, so his people can experience all of his blessings. God has so many blessings that people miss out on because they don't meet the requirements for them. And just like God used Jesus, Jesus sent out the apostles, we have a responsibility to be used in the lives of others to help them reap some of these blessings. At the end of the book of John, Jesus said in John 20:21, "As the Father sent me," King James here, so send I you. So just as the Father sent me, I send you. As the Father sent Jesus to announce his plan and to help people experience the benefits of it, we are sent in a similar way to our world as well. The early church carried this out, as we see in Acts 10. Peter talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went about doing good. Want to follow Christ? Go about, do good. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. I'm not so sure what the mandate is for the evangelical church. The more socially oriented churches think, oh, we should go about doing good and forget about, how about healing those who are oppressed by the devil? You know, possibly some sectors of evangelicalism focus on, we want to get people delivered from sin, and they kind of sometimes neglect doing good. But Jesus wants both of them happening. He wants people to do good, and he wants people to be set free from demonic influences in their lives. And then Peter goes on to say he was able to do this because God was with him. Jesus had this dependent relationship on the Father that empowered him to do the ministry that he did. So to us. Verse 39, and Peter says, we're witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, and who they killed, basically, by hanging him on a tree. So God raised him up on the third day, that's what Easter's all about, and showed him openly, and mainly to a select group of people who then had the responsibility of verse 42 to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Wow, did you know that was the early message? Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. I thought it was Jesus died for your sins, or Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I think in the centuries, yeah, got a little confused. But it sure looks like one of the things that was right up front is Jesus is coming back, and he's judging the living and the dead. Therefore, get ready. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness or remission or sending back of sins. They get wiped out. So all the prophets testify that through the power of his name, whoever believes in him, here's that, looks like faith to me, will receive remission of sins. So that's the essence of Christianity that differentiates it from every other religion. It's funny, in my Western Civ classes, I ask people, you know, I tell them, and I say, you know, well, what is the essential message of Christianity that differentiates from everything else? Love your neighbor and do good? No. You can find that in Judaism. Yeah. The biggie is, Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to. So unique. God died for man, and that's the essence of it. However, there's more to it than that. He's coming back. We are all going to stand before his judgment seat, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, and receive him according to what we've done. So there's so much more that happens there. So let's take a look at a couple of these things that Jesus said the Spirit of God was upon him to do. The first is pretty obvious, to proclaim the good news to the poor. Some Old Testament translations use the word meek or humble, which is actually a little more accurate. But poor people rarely get good news. They open up their mailboxes, bills, notices. I mean, the only good news they get is a promise from Ed McMahon that they have won an entry into a sweepstakes. You know, if you were a poor person back then, you didn't have a whole lot. And, you know, what did you have to look forward to? You didn't have reality TV to watch. I mean, it's just like life was kind of boring. And finally, there's good news. Well, in the original context, the good news was to the captives in Babylon that, hey, you're going back to the promised land. God has forgiven you, and he's bringing you back, and you have a future to look forward to. Well, similarly, the good news is not so much that Jesus died for your sins, as when Jesus first came in his ministry, the message was not, I'm going to die for your sins. The message was the same as the message of John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. It was the same as the message he gave the disciples to go out and share. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. What's this kingdom of heaven thing? The kingdom promised in the Old Testament where God rewards righteousness. Isaiah 40, like verse 12 or 13, somewhere in there, it talks about that. So the good news is that the kingdom is coming. And God is going to bless those who are faithful to him. And you can trace this through. This is the good news that was preached by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Eventually, they throw in the message, which we saw in Acts 10, about remission of sins. But the initial message was not dealing so much with forgiveness, but the fact that God's got this plan that he's working out. The top of the next page, we'll look at it next week. When John the Baptist's father prophesies, he talks about, oh, you know, God is now going to shine his favor upon us, and this thing that was promised in the Old Testament is going to come about. And that's what they were looking for. So, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Nothing about in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus dying for sins. It's all about living so you get blessed or rewarded in the kingdom. And in Luke 6:20, Jesus turns his eyes towards his disciples and says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The poor are, in one sense, a little more susceptible to God's message because they are a little more needy. They kind of have come to a point where they're looking for something else. And you can be rich, yet poor in spirit. When you come to the point where you say, "Is this all there is? Is there anything else?" Then you're open to something new. One of the things that keeps people from experiencing the blessings of God's kingdom is they don't consider themselves poor. And Jesus is going to say, we'll see on the next page, that they're blind. You know, you're really poor and needy. You think you're rich, he says in the book of Revelation. We'll look at that on the next page. But you're really poor. And when people come to that awareness, that they're open to a possible solution. Another element of this message and how God used it is when John the Baptist gets thrown in prison, he sends to Jesus, because Jesus left him in prison. He said, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" Message being, duh, if you're the Messiah, get me out of here. You know, I'm your main man, I'm your herald, I did what I was supposed to, and they locked me up. And Jesus' response is really interesting. In Luke 7:22, he says, answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What a strange order. You know, it's like the climactic point is the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, wouldn't you expect the dead being raised to be like the climax? But he throws in this concept of the poor have the gospel preached to them, because that's this first element of, yes, I am the one. I am the one to be able to. He expected John to use his brain to figure out, oh yeah, he's saying that he is the servant. He is the Messiah of the book of Isaiah. The one that John actually testified to. And the fact that God didn't change John's circumstances didn't change the fact that Jesus was indeed who he was, working out the Father's plan to bless his people. So the first thing Jesus came is to proclaim the good news. The kingdom's coming. This world is not all that there is. There is a far better world coming in which God will reward righteousness. And the implication is you got to stop thinking that this is all there is and start living for this future world. God's program has not been put off track. It's right on time. It's coming at the perfect time. So proclaiming good news, kingdom's coming. And those who are poor in spirit are the ones who will reap it. So the question is, how do you become poor in spirit? We'll just have an accurate view of reality. And you get it. We can get back to that question time if you want. The thing I was planning on spending the most time on is that today is part two. He wants to heal the brokenhearted. And if you look at brokenhearted, it's not mentioned much, but healing is a lot, and it's something that Jesus did. And Jesus came not just to announce the kingdom, not just to die for sins, but actually to make whole broken hearts, to take all the pieces and put them back together again. Now, there are times when God says, as he does to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10 or so, you know, "My grace is sufficient for you." But the majority of the time, what God does is he actually fixes the things that's broken. And, you know, some of the more conservative Christian circles tend to shy away from this stuff, but God is in the business of healing people. Mentally, spiritually, and physically. There's a story told, actually Jill related this from part of her reading, that when Jesus had given this Nazareth manifesto, he comes down and he sees over in the corner a leper, and he heals him. And then he goes over and he sees someone with a palsy who, you know, keeps knocking their phone all over the place, and he heals them. And then he goes over and there's a blind person, and Jesus heals them. And then he comes up to a guy who is lame, and the guy says, "Stay away, I'm on disability." And the reason is, let me mention that, is a lot of people are in the situation that they're in because they get some value and benefit from it. They don't really want to get fixed or get better. They've grown accustomed or dependent upon their problem. But Jesus specialized in healing people, and he does it not just for your benefit, but remember point number one, he does it so that he gets glorified. I once was a total basket case, and now I'm a total basket case that feels better about myself. It's God has basically made me whole, put me back together again, so I can live for other things than myself. Most of our problems that relate to our broken hearts are probably self-inflicted. Let's take a look at Matthew 13:15. Jesus says in relation to the Jewish nation, "The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed." Sounds like aging to me. "Lest they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and repent or turn, change their mind, so that I should heal them." One of the things that Jesus comes to do is open up the eyes of the blind. And the spiritual condition of man is not blindness from birth. But if you look at it, it's blindness is self-inflicted. People sit in darkness because they've turned away from the light. And that is the testimony of Scripture again and again. You folks are studying Romans. Romans 1, it's really clear. Romans 1 and 2. That blindness is not a result of original sin. Blindness is a result of turning from truth. And as you turn towards truth, you start seeing again. This whole metaphor of darkness to light. People who are sitting in darkness had light. And you basically have a choice as to which way you go. And he frequently upbraids the Jewish nation because they have turned away from the truth and have self-inflicted these ailments. And if you look at the corrective, look, the corrective is not, you know, Jesus comes in and totally, you know, does a boom, like healed the blind man last week we saw. But he says, you need to see that you got a problem. You need to hear what the solution is to the problem. You need to understand what caused the problem, and then you need to turn. At that point, the door is open for God to actually heal you. What causes brokenheartedness? Well, for the most part, it's something that we really wanted and we don't get. We can't have. And we're heartbroken. You know, normally your hopes are raised and all of a sudden you realize it's not going to happen. And boom, you're crashed. Well, there's a process that you can go through to get healed and put back to being whole. In the old New Testament times, Jesus healed people physically in very obvious ways. And I want to go through some of these so you can see some of the dynamic that's in there. Speaking as a parent, one of the things I always dreaded about having kids is I knew that they would break my heart someday. You know, it's you get attached to these people and they do some things that you don't always think are wise, and it's just And I know I got many more decades of this ahead. And it's just sad. But having a child that doesn't walk with God is a real tragedy for most parents. Unfortunately, we're spared that tragedy. Having a child who's demonically oppressed and influenced would be just devastating. And there was a woman who had that problem. Here, her lovely daughter was just taken over by these evil spirits doing all kinds of things that just were harmful for her and I'm sure heartbreaking for her parents to see. And a woman came to Jesus and she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, help me," in Matthew 15:25. And believe it or not, Jesus actually pushes her off and said, I wasn't sent to you guys. You know, sorry, it's not in the program. I'm only supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And She said, but Lord, help me. And she said, yeah, sorry, I shouldn't take the children's food and give it to dogs. And she says, just give me a crumb. And Jesus says, oh, all right. No, he's actually really thrilled with her faith. And that's one of the key things that's necessary to have God come in, is faith or belief. He says in Matthew 15:28, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her demonic daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And this is one of the spots where he did that. But yeah?
I found it a little interesting that the daughter, I don't know how old she was, that she wasn't the one who had to ask to be healed.
Well, people were actually going to see who had problems were. Maybe she was younger. Maybe she didn't know how to ask. Maybe she was kept locked up. Lots of reasons.
But why was she demonically possessed? Was it something she did or just happened?
Aren't all daughters? No, I mean, no. We're not told. We're not told. Okay, from other things, and you can look at some of the spiritual warfare stuff on our site. People open themselves up to demonic influence, usually through bitterness, lack of forgiveness, I don't know, some other reasons that come into their life.
If it's so deep like that, they wouldn't even really be aware that they...
Yeah. So there are a couple times in Scripture where people come on behalf of others, and like the guy gets dropped down through the roof, and God responds to their faith. So one of the things that's necessary for God's power to come into someone's life to put back all the pieces is a faith that he can do it. It's not blind faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's like so stupid where we came up with that. It's a step into the light. She recognizes that there are certain facts. Jesus goes around healing people. He can heal me. And she comes and begs. And he recognizes that it was just a crumb for him to do this in her eyes. So he says, great is your faith. Therefore, let it be to you as you desire. And she gets healed. There's another woman who had an issue of blood, spent all she had on doctors, was still not good. Ritually unclean for all of her 12 years or whatever many years this thing is. And she notices this miracle worker named Jesus walking around. And she says to herself in Mark 5:28, if I can only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Nowhere that I can find in the scripture did Jesus say, touch my cloak and you get healed. You know, kind of, you'd say most of the scriptures would probably go against doing that. But this woman's faith was kind of imperfect in methodology, but in desire, she was right on. If I can just get to Jesus, he can fix what's wrong with me. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And then Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd and says, who touched me? Oh no, he's got that obsessive compulsive paranoid thing again. The disciples say, yeah, Jesus, there are other people all around. Come on, you know, we gotta get out of here. And he said, no, somebody touch me. I want to find out who it is. And eventually they find the woman and they come forward and she tells the story. 33, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. And what happened? Told him the truth, the whole truth. And the reason this is happening is because God is not just concerned about us and what affects us. He is concerned about his glory and his reputation. He does things not just for us, but for the benefit of others and for his glory and reputation. It's not about us, folks. It's about him being glorified, which actually should open the door to, wow, God wants to be glorified in my life. How could that happen? Well, he could heal me in this situation. In our praise time, we proclaim how God comes through for us. And then everybody else hears, and our faith is built up. And others outside the group start hearing. And they realize, oh, my life is falling apart. I need to go talk to Elaine, because she knows this God puts things back together again. That's what's supposed to happen. We're drawing cards to God. So Jesus says to this woman, daughter, be of good cheer. You touch the right spot on the garment, you're well. No. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He makes it clear. He wants, this is the lesson. Faith is what heals you. Might be an imperfect faith, might not be based on all the facts, but it's a coming to Jesus and a willingness to tell others what happened. Jesus' pattern in, Luke 8:47, the next one. She declared to them in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she would be healed immediately. And he said to her daughter, be your book out that one. Okay, 9:1. Multitudes followed him. He received them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. Jesus did not go about just healing people. Notice the context. That's why I threw this one in here. Speaking about the kingdom of God and showing that he had the power that the kingdom of God spoke about. There's usually the proclamation and then the authentication. And it's not just enough to go out there and proclaim. We need to authenticate our message with healed lives. God puts things and broken hearts back together. Here we have some lepers, the Ungrateful Lepers Union, Local 933. Luke 17:13. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Here's an interesting word for master. I think the modern translation of that would be boss. Yeah, boss. Jesus, boss. They recognized he was an authority. Have mercy on us. And that he could help them. So he heals the 10 of them. And then one, a Samaritan, nonetheless, comes back and thanks him. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. So God fixes us so we can say, I was once blind, but now I see. I was once brokenhearted, but now I'm made whole. That's why he does this. And one of the few times in the scriptures that Jesus is actually presented as a little bewildered, he says, wait a minute. Weren't there 10 that I healed? What about the other 9? Why is it that only one comes back to tell what had happened? Why is it only one returned to give glory to God? And as I've kind of looked at mission organizations and movements throughout history, it's amazing how they never teach people, it seems, but they never teach people, I haven't been there, to requite, to pay back, to express gratitude. It's like, we're just going to do this nice thing for you and go on your way, and I feel good about myself. But the whole point of any of these things, is like George Mueller was when he started his mission or his orphanages, was for the glory of God. People need to be expressing what God has done. They need to be expressing gratitude. They need to be taught to show gratitude. It's one of the things you're supposed to teach your kids, by the way, because the gratitude is not apparently natural. And then he said to the guy, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So here this leper is, healed, glorifies God, was healed because of his faith. I would think that if you have demonically possessed people, you have these incurable medical conditions, you're a leper, excluded, and you believe and you're healed, you would tell others about it. Peter, a little bit later in the New Testament, says in chapter 2 of his first epistle, verse 24, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is an allusion to another passage in the middle of Isaiah, the last section of Isaiah, 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. One of the themes in the New Testament is that God heals us so he can be our good shepherd. Our problems are caused by our going astray. And at the cross, Jesus dealt with that. He provided the basis for us healing by his suffering. And now we are to return back to him and have him shepherd us so we can experience these benefits that he has in store for us. We're, you know, like the stupid sheep who have wandered off, fell into a ravine, broke our leg. You know, it's like real messy. The good shepherd comes, gets a couple scrapes and bruises coming down to get us, pulls us back out. Now what? He wants to be our shepherd. He wants us as a sheep to follow him so we can get healthy again and be a good testimony for him. He wants us to live for righteousness. We're big on getting forgiveness, but the thing is, living for righteousness. His goal for the nation of Israel is that they be called trees of righteousness. He wants us to grow, to be strong, to bear fruit. That's so he can get glorified. That's his point. An interesting passage shows up in the book of Hebrews about people who are kind of getting disciplined, probably getting a little down over the situation. And God records for us, I think, an outline for what it is that we have to do to get healed. Hebrews 12:4. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame. Hebrews 12 is about Jesus as our example, who the joy set before him endured the cross. He goes on to say, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Wow. That's a verse that's not in too many people's Bibles. Strive against sin to the point of shedding your blood. We're marshmallow Christians, you know. Oh, best way to deal with temptation is to give into it. Not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to resist it. Alright? Flee it. Resist the devil. Resist the temptation to go back to the way we were. Strive against it. You know, it's not let go, let God. It's let God give you the strength to fight it out. And you've forgotten the fact that God does this disciplining process and maybe taking some of the stuff that we like out of our life for our ultimate benefit. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present time, but, owie, painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God lets some stuff into our life that prunes us, that shapes us, that molds us, that cuts out stuff that's not good, because he wants us to grow and yield this fruit called righteousness. But the process isn't always painful, so we kind of ignore it. And as a result, we probably don't get the healing that he desires for us. Verse 12 gives the conclusion of the earlier part of the chapter, and he says, "Therefore," a little orthopedic advice here, "strengthen your knees," arms that hang down, your knees as well, "make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lamed may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Interesting verse. Let's spend a little more time on it. Okay, you have the responsibility to strengthen, actually be trained by righteousness, boom, boom, before it. But strengthen, do those exercises that basically strengthen your resolve against the stuff that is sin. And then you have a responsibility to make straight paths for your feet. Don't go in the spots where you're going to stumble. Right? Don't go there. If it's rocky, if it's treacherous, if it's dangerous, take another path. Don't go down the wrong path. Because you don't want what is lame, any weaknesses that you have, to be dislocated, but rather made stronger and stronger. Every time we do something, a little path gets created in our brain. Every time we run in the wrong direction, the neurons run in a little channel and make that path deeper and deeper and deeper. And eventually, our default becomes following that path. That's what Romans 6 talks about. This is how you become a slave of sin. And on the next page, I'm going to talk about next week, about how you don't become a slave of sin. You're supposed to be, one of God's things is to totally set you free from this stuff. The word he uses for setting free from sin, about breaking the chains, is like worse than brokenhearted. It's breaking the chains into these tiny little pieces that could never be put back together again. God's desire is to totally and completely deliver people. But there's a process that we have to go through because, hey, not everybody has success. In fact, none of us have, as far as I know, has success all the time. But the pattern is that we're growing and becoming more righteous. And if we basically let our mind go in the wrong direction repeatedly, then what way are we going to go? That way. We need to build a little wall. This isn't the toil. You know, ain't going to rain no more. Basically get sanctified. And we need to rebuild new patterns. We need to strengthen. And then we need to basically walk in the ways that we know are good for us. And then, instead of being dislocated, we get healed. It's a pretty simple process. Healing is contained in what Jesus had to offer. But most people, I don't think, experience it because they don't go through the process of either Matthew 13:15 up above about seeing, hearing, understanding, turning, and being healed, or this process down below. Actually, a little bonus, a little prescription that can help you in the future is confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. God's goal is for people to be healed. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous 12-year-old avails much. Okay, those are the major pieces. Let me just preview a few pieces on the for next time, and we can look at some of the first. I split up the questions, so half a bit. The next thing is big, is to proclaim forgiveness, deliverance, or remission to the captives. And this is the big part of sin. The first part, the good news is that the kingdom was coming. The second part was that it heals. But this third part is that you get forgiveness. The remission of sins. This is the essence of Christianity, which you're all aware about. Forgiveness is key. That's why we go to hell rather than heaven, because we're not forgiven. And we go to heaven rather than hell because we are forgiven. The debt gets paid. But there's more. The recovery of sight to the blind. And as mentioned earlier, blindness is a self-inflicted disease. And you might want to think about that. We'll discuss it more next week. And people forget the things that God has, that He's cleansed us, and they're called blind. So God instead has this fellowship in store for us. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And last but not least, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this goes back to the year of Jubilee, when basically people would get a whole new fresh start. Debts were canceled. If you were a slave, it was undone. If you lost all your land, it got redistributed. And every 50 years, you would have this opportunity for a fresh start. And that's something we have every day in Christ. I'll talk about that next week. Okay, questions on the first page. Yeah, hands.
I recognize that we're talking about healing in a broader sense, the healing of the soul, the spirit, so I recognize that that is it. Yet, I'd like to narrow it down a little bit to the more mundane healing, because it also speaks about the faith required to be healed, and this was a physical healing, not just a spiritual healing. Could you deal with healing in a modern context? Chuck Swindoll says, for example, about faith healers in the Christian religion. If they can really heal, they have a responsibility to go through every hospital ward in the world and heal every person, not just put on a stage show. I think he was referring to the Benny Hinn type of approach. Is healing a function of faith of the individual? Is it a gift, a grace from God? Can you put that type of healing in context of what you were talking
Sure, I'll even go bigger to start it off. God's plan for life on this planet is that it be imperfect. Think about that. We live in a cursed world. It's by design. Suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. One of my favorite quotes. It's my own. But it's basically, we suffer, God lets there be suffering, so we don't think that this world is the only world that there is. So God's plan is not that everything on this life be perfect so you can just go on and live for this world. He actually lets people. He didn't heal everyone. I love the story of the pool at Bethsaida where there's only like one person gets healed at a time. It's like, you know, and if Jesus wanted to, he could heal everybody. But he didn't. So why not? Well, part of his plan is the difficulties that we encounter are frequently a consequence of some actions, although that's not always the case. Like the guy born blind, it wasn't because of any sin, it was just set up for the glory of God. And that brings us back to my main point. Everything's around about the glory of God. So God lets stuff into our lives so that he can be glorified. And the question becomes, how is God glorified? There's a page in Toil that talks about that. But as we live in dependence on him and he does stuff for us, he gets glorified. So God can allow stuff into our life so we can turn to him and get glorified. Now, much of disease is actually a function of a depressed immune system. A depressed immune system are frequently a function of stress. Real simple. So there's lack of forgiveness and bitterness kind of cause our immune system to get distressed. And as a result, the diseases that are all around us can kind of take over. So there is actually a physical healing, and people can live a whole lot more healthy lives by basically cleaning up their spiritual act. Now, that's not the case everywhere. I mean, you fall, you break your arm, and it's not a result of sin. It's what happens. But a lot of the healing can take place on a spiritual level. Psychosomatic influences affect, obviously, the body. So there's that kind of healing that goes on. If a person gets their act together with God, some of the physical stuff could get cleared up. Sometimes it doesn't. No, God lets it happen just so we can be dependent on him. The greatest example of this is Paul. I mean, this guy could raise the dead. You know, even just his handkerchief could heal people. By the way, we have some of those later. Keep those cards and letters coming in, folks. Yet, Paul couldn't get healed himself. He said, 3 times I besought the Lord to take this thorn out of my flesh. And he said, hey, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Live with it. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. So the whole thing is just to get us healed, is to have us have a deeper relationship with God. And God could choose not to heal people so they live more dependently upon him. There are purposes for it. Some purposes we don't know.
That doesn't mean that the person lacks sufficient faith.
Definitely not. Yeah, it's not a matter of faith because, like, God can say no. Definitely not.
So how do we differentiate between those two? Between when it's us getting in the way of God fully healing us versus when it's something that God chooses not to heal, that he might be glorified even more?
I don't know. I don't think there's an answer to that. There are some things that God allows in our life that he's going to fix down the road. So we might be all ready for a blessing, and God's got a timetable as to when that would happen. Remember, he always gives what's best, when it's best, to those who walk with him. So in one sense, if you've done all the stuff that you're supposed to do, if you've gone to say, if I just touch him, maybe that'll help, and it doesn't, then okay. I've asked God a number of times for this. I'm going to learn to live with it. Yeah, I will rejoice in the fact that this makes me more dependent upon God. That's the correct attitude to have towards it. All right, so this is the way he's chose to have me live for this time. All right, I'll do it. We're embracing God's will. All right, so doesn't matter. In fact, you get to the point where you're like Paul, where you say, man, this is great. It makes me more dependent upon God. If there's anything that would open the door for God to heal a person, that would be the attitude. But there are times when he doesn't. And then there are other times in different contexts, and this is more true in other cultures than ours, where God is authenticating the message in the midst of demonic opposition, and he will heal people, and he does things over there that doesn't necessarily fit here. He's God, he can do that. I'm not. So, Sherry?
Two operational questions. One is, recently I've been exposed to several prayer circles, whatever you want to call them, and I keep hearing them claim 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes you've been healed, in using the physical healing of the sick person. Is that appropriate?
Yeah, those people have been to too much church. Yeah. Church is bad for your spiritual life. The context is there of more spiritual healing, returning to the shepherd of the soul. If just look at the context there, much less the context in the Old Testament, it's healed of your sin infirmities. So for people to take this and say, oh, you just don't have enough faith, I mean, there's huge branches of Christianity that do that. I think it's totally inappropriate. It just makes things worse for the individual.
It's running rampant.
Yeah.
The other operational question is, in the woman getting her daughter healed operationally, how does that work if you are PT's sort of interceding for somebody else? I mean, her faith made her daughter well.
Can our faith affect others? Well, I should hope so, because otherwise we wouldn't pray for them.
I mean, what if the role of us in their prayer versus them? Like, I understand she could be a young daughter with no real will of her own, but...
All right. Yeah, this deals with the whole concept of unanswered prayer and people's responsibility in getting prayers answered. So you can be praying for someone, and... their problem is caused by something they're doing. So you can be praying that God would bring some influences to bear in their life that would cause them to turn or just graciously heal them, and sometimes he might. Unfortunately, I think in huge branches of Christianity, that's the bulk of prayer request is for somebody else's health. I mean, that's not what the New Testament seems to indicate. However, praying that God would bring things into a person's life to help them is valid. That might be affliction. It might be more difficulty. It might be getting things worse. You know, God can choose to do that. People need to cooperate with God to get his blessings, and God does not violate our free will. And I'm going to talk about next week. Some people are voluntarily, willingly, determinedly blind. They have chosen that path. So, you know, are prayers really going to turn that around? I know there are lots of parents who pray for their kids who have got off the deep end. God might bring them back. You know, we have stories in our midst of God doing things like that. But he might not, because people have their free will. So it's good to pray for others, because we're commanded to pray for one another. If God chooses not to answer, or if that person chooses to remain in the position that God can't help them, then that's life. Other questions?
Can I come back to the healing?
Sure.
In the New Testament, it speaks about having the elders pray with oil. We as a church don't do that. Is that limited to that particular time and place, or is that a function that for healing of physical needs that we should consider?
Well, it's not that we don't do it. People don't ask us to. It says, if anyone's afflicted, let them call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint with oil and pray over, you know. What some people have said is that the oil is a symbol of the medicinal approaches. So visit your doctor, and we'll pray for you. Others say it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, so, you know, we'll put some olive oil on you and pray for you, and we'll get sticky. There are other approaches that say, you know, the age of miracles has ceased. There are three periods in history where you have 70 years of supernatural events are the order of the day. Moses and Joshua, Elisha and Elijah, Jesus and the disciples. Three 70-year periods where God validates his spokesman. That doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayer, but we're not going to have dead people getting raised every day, manna falling from heaven. It's just different. So the period of the New Testament where God was authenticating the ministry of the apostles, you had miracles left, right, and sideways. However, as time progresses, you don't see it as dramatic. So I'm more of the perspective of, couldn't wait. You know, if you want to try for something, try it. If you touch the cloak, it might work. And if not, all right, so not. You know, it's not like my... It's very. I don't know about how the other elders feel, but
I don't have any oil.
Yeah, Isaac.
So are you seeing that like the age of whatever healing is ended? Because I've talked to some people who believe in the gifts, and they're saying that, you know, there's all these like thousands of eyewitness accounts where people like see people get healed, like that guy in Korea. Apparently the pastor like raises up from the dead or something.
Oh yeah, we were going to do a resurrection next week. It's Easter. We always do a resurrection on Easter. Just
you just need a volunteer, Doc. What do you have in Korea?
Okay.
What did happen in Korea? I missed that.
Some guy, his son died. He's like a pastor. His son died, and he was dead, like medically dead for like seven or eight hours. And his body actually started decaying, but then became back to life apparently.
Okay, a number of perspectives on this. Supernatural events are not the order of the day in my understanding of the New Testament. It doesn't mean that God can't do miracles. Satan answers more prayers than God does, in my opinion, because the majority of people are in Satan's camp, they're not in God's camp, and he keeps them there by giving them things that they ask for. It's like, duh, if you were Satan and you wanted to dominate people and keep them following you, would you just ignore them? You'd do some stuff to make them look good. So things that happen in a context. The context that I understand best from the New Testament is when God heals someone, he does it in a specific context so that he's glorified. So I am not of the people who would say, oh, all supernatural stuff has ceased. I am in the camp that basically the supernatural gifts that were given them were given to build up the early church, and they get supplanted by maturity. That's as you read through the latter letters in the New Testament, no supernatural gifts are required for the church to function, because now the body has matured to the point where it carries out the functions. And I've done a couple things on gifts. You can search them on the website where I kind of demonstrate that basically. It's more of a first century phenomena. Okay. Now, that does not mean God can't be doing things. But my faith is not based on a miracle, because miracles are really suspicious. My faith is based on the reality of Christ in history and his word. Because he said, you know, they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if they see someone raised from the dead. So this is Palm Sunday, and a lot of places are talking about how everybody was wonderfully happy to see Jesus on Sunday, and then Friday they said, crucify him. You know? So it's like the responses to these things. If God has been busy healing all these people throughout the past couple of generations in our circles, America would no longer be a post-Christian nation. But we're now a group of people that, believe that the majority of, I think, Christians actually believe there's some other way to get to heaven than Jesus. I mean, it's just totally removed from the word. It's just, So is that what the faith is supposed to be based on? I don't know. But God could do it, and I would always examine the context to see, well, what's the fruit of this kind of thing? Is it God being glorified, people becoming righteous? Or is it people just living the way they were? Okay, our food's here. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up next week. Our Lord, our God, we are grateful that you have come into our world and into our individual lives to do things that are for our benefit. We thank you that you have all power and authority, and you can heal the brokenhearted. You can even bring back people to life. You can do all things, that there is nothing too difficult for you. Father, we know that there are times when you heal physically, and there are times when you don't. We know that your desire at all times is to heal us spiritually. And I pray that we would enter into that. We would take the steps necessary to be strong, to be strengthened, to be trained, to walk in the ways of righteousness. May we each be trees of righteousness that yield fruit that glorifies you. We pray for our fellowship. We ask that you would bless our interaction with each other. Thanks for our food and this time. In Christ's name, amen.
A couple quick announcements. We choose you to come this week.